It is such a blessing to be here this morning and to have the
opportunity to worship God
with each one of you. I invite you to take out your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Jeremiah,
chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 is where we'll begin in just a moment.
I want to thank the congregation here for the opportunity to speak today. It is always a humbling thing to speak to an audience where you know there are many better Bible students than yourself in the audience. But ultimately, every time we speak God's Word, every time we open His book, it's before God that we stand. And He's the one that we tremble before. So it's important for each of us to keep that in mind as we open God's Word together to listen to Him speak to us in these pages. This morning, I want you to think about if you've ever in your life had the experience of being overwhelmed with the sense of penetrating, overwhelming shame. If you've ever been in a time in your life where perhaps you forgot something, maybe on a trivial level, you forgot someone's birthday, forgot your anniversary, forgot to pack a certain article of clothing. I did that at a opportunity of speaking, I forgot my tie, and so I show up to the guy's house and I have to ask to borrow it. It's a shameful thing. But there is a great value with the innate sense of shame that God has given each and every one of us, and there are much deeper and darker reasons, darker reasons to be ashamed. And I want to think with you this morning about this concept of shame and the blessing that it is to us and the way that we need to develop it in our lives when the world around about us and often our own selves are trying to get that shame out of our lives, trying to get us to feel comfortable with where we are and with what we're doing. And then to think about kind of the flip side of that coin and to think about the way that the world has gotten things backwards to where they want us to be ashamed of that which is our greatest glory, of that which is our greatest source of delight and contentment in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the lesson this morning, if we can get our technology to proceed with us, wouldn't be a real sermon without a little glitch. So developing shame and defeating shame. Think with me for a moment about the situation that the children of Israel found themselves in when Jeremiah was sent by God to convict them of their sin. It was near the end of the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had been taken away into captivity by Assyria, and Judah, you'd think, would have learned their lesson after hearing the prophets warn about the coming Assyrian captivity and seeing that happen, and almost Jerusalem almost falling at that point, but the Lord delivering Jerusalem. But Jeremiah comes onto the scene and has to remind Judah again that they have not repented of their sin. Jeremiah chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Jeremiah 6, verse 13, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord." As we develop this idea of wanting to have a healthy sense of shame, these words should sink into our hearts and move us to examine ourselves. These were supposed to be the very people of God, the people to whom God had revealed Himself through the prophets, through miracles in their history, through various ways. These were the people who had the best opportunity to tremble in God's presence, knowing His judgment, knowing His Word. And yet, through repeated sin and through neglect of coming into God's presence in a real sense, they had forgotten how to blush. And when they continued in sin, and even their leaders, it says in verse 13, from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. The very ones who are supposed to be teaching and upholding the law were the ones leading the people in this direction. And then, of course, the prophets joining in saying, oh, peace, peace. And, you know, we have got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as it'll say in the next couple of chapters. Just because they wore the name of God's people didn't mean that they were exempt from being ashamed when they sinned. That should frighten us. That should move us to self-examination when we think that God, in giving us free will and giving us the opportunity to serve Him, allows us to get to that point in our conscience, allows us to proceed further into ungodliness to the point where we don't feel bad when we sin. I'll tell you, I see it all around me where we just want to feel good sometimes. We just want to feel good about who we are and what we're doing. And the world wants to encourage that in us and to say, you know, just be who you are and you know, to try to smooth over any kind of feeling of accountability or guilt when we're doing things that are an abomination in the sight of our God. We don't need to feel better when we're in sin. We need to be convicted. And that's what God's Word does for us. It's that sword that pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. We stand naked and bare before God, who knows all of our sin. And may it never be that any one of us gets to that point where we are in sin and we are doing those things that are an abomination to God, that maybe at first we felt so bad about that. And when we were convicted and we shed tears over that and we pray to God and we repent and it happens again. And then we repent of that again. Now I'm going to do better this time. And then it happens again. And it happens again. And eventually we get to the point where if we're not careful, we can forget how to blush. We need to thank God when we sin and we feel bad about it. That is something that He desires for us. And I want us to think about this morning ways that we can develop that sense and protect our conscience and to keep us close to God, to keep us mourning after we sin. May God forbid that any one of us should have this hardened heart that we read about in Jeremiah 6. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. There is certainly nothing new under the sun, and the same kind of problems that we read about the children of God having under God's first covenant, we are going to read about here under the new covenant. And the warnings that are given here from Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, help us to see what can happen to us. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The false teachers that Paul is warning Timothy against are these people who, by this repetition in their falsehood, and particularly it says the insincerity of liars, who perhaps were originally convicted by that, but they have become seared in their conscience. That's a vivid image for us. If you think about kind of the idea of a cattle brand that's put in the fire and it's red hot, and you pull that out of the fire, and then you push that into the flesh of your cattle. And of course, they make all the corresponding noises that go with that, and it's not a pleasant experience the first time that you do that. But after that, that flesh heals over, and it becomes calloused. It becomes different colored from the skin around it, so you can brand the cattle so you can tell which one is yours. But the idea is that burn, that searing, deadens the skin there. If you've ever had a burn on your finger, something like that, I've had some mishaps cooking from time to time and have received those, it deadens the skin. It deadens the nerve endings that are meant to feel and tell you, hey, don't do that. That's bad for you. Our consciences can become the same way if we're not careful, and they can become unfeeling. This is the kind of situation that's described when the heart is hardened. I want to tell you, we should not think lightly of that condition before God. When we get to the point where we are no longer teachable, when we are no longer trembling in fear at the word of God, like Isaiah describes in chapter 66 of his book, where he says, where is the throne, the house you could build for me? Heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool, but to this one I will look, who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. There should always be that sense of awe and fear when we come into the presence of a holy God who cannot abide with sin. That was the first reaction of Isaiah, wasn't it? In chapter 6, when he came into the presence of God, his first reaction was not, "It's wonderful to see you, Lord." It was, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." It should humble us as we come into God's presence. Don't lose that sense of shame at our sin. One of the ways in which we can destroy our conscience, and it can become seared, as it's described here in 1 Timothy 4, is that we start to call sin by different names. And to illustrate this point, turn with me briefly to Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, and he's far away from home. And he has about any excuse you can think of to not be standing firm in the faith. Joseph doesn't make excuses. In Genesis 39, beginning in verse 7, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I just mess up this once? How then can I just, maybe cut a corner here or there? Well, this will be brief, this will be quick, and then she'll be satisfied, and I'll just be able to go on serving God in Potiphar's house, and it'll just be done, it'll just be over." That's not what Joseph said. He didn't try to go around this idea of this would be something that would be shameful. This would be something. Well, what does Joseph say? He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Call sin for what it is. The world encourages us in so many ways. It's not adultery. It's an affair. It's getting involved with someone. They don't call it fornication. They said, "Well, we sowed our wild oats. We made a mistake. We took things a little too far." We don't call it abortion. We don't call it murder. We call it abortion. We don't call it murder. We say, "Oh, it's a woman's right to choose. It's aborting the pregnancy." We need to call sin, sin. It's so easy for us, especially when it's our sin, to try to find a label. If I try to find a category, or sometimes I think these days we get a diagnosis for it. We have more and more mental illnesses, and I'm not saying there's no mental illnesses, but it seems like more and more people want to shirk responsibility by just saying, "Oh, this is not in my control. This is an illness. This is a diagnosis for this." We need to be very careful about that. We need to call sin for what it is and take responsibility for those things that are within our control, like Joseph did. We need to learn to mourn. Turn with me to the book of James. James is such an encouraging book, but I think this might be the least read verse in the book, because we don't like it. We don't like to confront our sin, this idea. James chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 8. It says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." Okay, we like the idea of we're going to draw near to God. We're going to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. But sometimes we don't realize what that means. A lot of times that means being wretched and mourning and weeping, and we're not laughing. Our laughter is turned into mourning. Our joy is turned into gloom because of our sin. And certainly there's an extreme that we can take this to, and we can get caught up in just feeling sorry for ourselves and getting caught in self-pity and being overwhelmed with too much grief. We know that's a possibility. But let me tell you, this is where repentance begins. This is where real helpful change begins. And ultimately, you know what?
This is where real joy begins. This is where real happiness and contentment and purpose begins. You're not going to appreciate the good news, the gospel, before you appreciate the bad news. There's a reason Paul spent the first three chapters of the book of Romans, which is about the gospel, saying, Gentiles, you've sinned. Jews, you sinned too. Everybody sinned.
Jesus said it, he who is forgiven little loves little. He who's forgiven much loves much by the same token. We need to be wretched and mourn and weep and develop that sense of mourning so that we can draw near to God, so that we can cleanse our hands, so that we can humble ourselves in His sight. One of the things that has struck me in my study of the Old Testament is particularly in the captivity and the restoration, godly men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel, in chapter 9 of each of their books, we find a prayer of confession. And that these men were conscious of their sin before God. And they were conscious of their nation's sin. And that's something that we, I think, need to cultivate as well. Read with me briefly from Ezra chapter 9, just the beginning of his prayer. I encourage you to look at these prayers of these godly men and to think about our own prayers sometimes that could learn a lot from these. Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. Pardon me. We'll begin reading in verse 6. We'll begin verse 5, actually. We'll get this right. I didn't have the right thing on my outline. Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. Ezra just begins this prayer acknowledging the shame and the blushing that he needs to have when approaching this God who is so high and so holy. And before he can turn and ask God to help them, he first acknowledges where he is before God. That's where we all have to start. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, then this is so important. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find out why we need this sorrow. We find out why we need to go through this mourning process. It's not just so we'll feel bad. God just doesn't just want us to go around moping and be like, I'm just such a sinful person and woe is me all the time. That's where it begins. But God has a direction for us. Paul had written a very severe letter to the Corinthians, and he didn't regret it. Let's read together in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And it is helpful for us to see the fruits of that repentance in the next couple of verses. But the reason God wants us to feel the shame, the reason we need to develop our conscience and keep it tender is because it helps us to get our lives right with God. That's the bottom line. That is where this is all headed. We need to learn to mourn. And Jesus would say in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for then they shall be comforted. One more aspect as we think about the idea of developing shame in Ephesians chapter 5. The temptation is for us to want to feel like and act like and look like the world around us. And it's difficult sometimes when the world around us is doing shameful things. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. It says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." More and more, our culture is trying to remove the shame from the things that were once done in secret and now are done on primetime television. And now are done on billboards. And now are done in advertisement. You can hardly drive down the road without seeing things that are shameful. And they want to remove that stigma and get it more and more acceptable, get us more and more comfortable with this idea. But as children of light, we're not only keeping ourselves pure from those things, it says expose them. Expose these things. Not only, I think, by our example and by being upright in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but by pointing out and telling these people, do you realize what this is? Do you realize that this is sin? Do you realize that this will send you to hell? And not in a condescending way, of course, but reaching out to them and exposing these things that people would not otherwise realize. We are to be a light to the world, and we have to do that in deed and in word. We'll talk more about that in the next part of this lesson. One of the ways in which Satan gets us to accept sin is not just by getting us to be like, all right, yeah, I'm fine with doing that sin. I think that's fine. But he gets us to laugh at it. And this is one area in which we have to be very careful. I know, especially as a young man, this is something I have struggled with in the past, certainly. And that is just dirty jokes. And getting, there's a lot of humor going on. And some of it's like lots of clean humor, but it seems like there are barely any comedians left out there who can't do their thing without it making it incredibly vulgar. And isn't that the way that society has worked homosexuality into the culture? Is it started off on the sitcoms. And it started off as, now this is the thing that's going to be, we're going to laugh at it, and we're just going to get people comfortable with the idea until more and more and more, now it's celebrated. And now it's being forced upon us, so to speak. Be very careful with your humor, with what you allow yourself to take in. In your media consumption, and what we choose to put before our eyes. Set no worthless thing before your eyes, even under the guise or the disguise of humor. But as we think about this idea of developing shame, we don't want to take that to the area in which God does not want us to be ashamed at all. The world, again, has gotten this backwards. So let's think for a moment about the idea of defeating shame in our lives. So let's begin in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We'll read verse 38. Mark 8, 38. It says, "For whoever is ashamed of me," Jesus speaking, "and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I don't know if you've ever really thought through this scene as it will play out at the end on the judgment day. I'm not sure what exactly will be the format of judgment day. We don't have a lot of details revealed to us. But if you can imagine, I don't know if it's going to be like, calling each one of our names, and there we stand before everyone and before God. And there's Jesus. But we will stand before Jesus. We'll stand before the throne. And if you can imagine, standing up, and your name is called, they call Stephen Rouse, and you stand up there before the throne, and you're there. And when your name is called and the books are opened, Jesus' face turns red. And he hangs his head. And he looks away. That should just humble us to think that if we are ashamed of Jesus and of his word, Jesus will be ashamed of us when we stand before God. May it never be for each one of us. Jesus ties this in with the idea of confession in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, in verses 32 and 33. Matthew chapter 10. Thank you. I did have that in my outline. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. See, there's that little twinge of shame right there. Matthew 10, 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We need to profess Jesus, not just with our actions, but with our words. There's a friend of mine who preaches the gospel, and he was telling me about when he was just about to start preaching. He was finishing up a job that he'd been working with a corporation. He'd been working there, I believe, about 3 years. And it was his last day of work, and he was about to leave the building on his last day. And he gets into the elevator to go down to the ground floor to leave. And one of his coworkers steps in with him. And as they're going down, coworker asks him, "So, I hear you're leaving. What are you going to do? What's next for you?" And he says, and he straightens up a little bit, "Well, I'm gonna be a preacher of the gospel. I'm going out to another state to preach." And the coworker of his said, "You know, wow, that's good. You know, I always knew you were a really good guy and, you know, kind of the people around you, but I never knew you were a Christian." And the door opens and the other man walks out. And this friend of mine said he just wept. He just broke down. And was just, he had tried so hard to have good works and to be a light to people around him, but he just hadn't gotten across to them why he was doing it. And he confessed Jesus with his works, but not with his mouth. And it's so important to have both. It's certainly easy for us to profess Jesus with our mouth and not profess him with our works, but sometimes we can profess him with our works and not with our mouth. People need to know why we have this hope that's in us. People need to know why we're acting differently. We need to confess our Lord so that he will confess us when we stand before him in glory. I mean, let's think for a moment about how Jesus overcame shame. Because if anyone faced the obstacle of shame and getting that to turn them back, Jesus faced it. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. And in context here, this would have been a very timely message for the Hebrew Christians who are being tempted in shame to turn back to their former way of life. Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." The obstacle that Jesus faces here is the obstacle of shame and the hostility against sinners and trying to make him feel ashamed and all the beatings. And we could go on a whole lesson just about the shame that Jesus underwent in crucifixion being publicly displayed. But Jesus wasn't thinking about the shame. Jesus had a joy that was set before him that overcame any other obstacle that may have been in his way. I love the way that the servant song puts it. In Isaiah chapter 50, in verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 6. Speaking of the suffering servant of the Lord to be fulfilled in Jesus, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Jesus set his face like a flint. I wish I could have seen, I don't know what the physical face of Jesus looked like, but to think about that, he was not going to be ashamed because he knew the God that he trusted in. It's amazing to me this theme of shame in the book of Hebrews and how God is not ashamed of us. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, it's astounding to me to find that Jesus became a man, and the Hebrew writer goes into the reasons why he had to become a man so that he could partake of flesh and blood and then lead many sons to glory. But because of his suffering by our side, listen to what it says about Jesus. Starting in verse 10, Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He goes on to quote from Psalm 22 and Isaiah. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers because he's bought us with his blood. Jesus has every right to be ashamed of us. Jesus has every reason in the world to cast us off. And yet, in leading many sons to glory, he's not ashamed to say, that's my brother, that's my sister, so to speak. Because he's been united with us in these sufferings, and then we can be united with him in his suffering. In Hebrews chapter 11, in describing the men and women of faith of this great chapter, it says here in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I just find that very motivating, very powerful to think that Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brother. God is not ashamed to be called our God and to own us as he has bought us with the blood of his Son. So we have no reason to be ashamed of him, no reason to back down when it's God's name that's on the line, when it's his glory that we're fighting for. One more point as we think about defeating shame in our lives. We need to realize what it is that we're working with. We need to realize the message that we have been given. Romans chapter 1. Paul was motivated. If nothing else, Paul had a burning fire within him. And there's a couple of reasons for that I think we see. One is that he realized the power of the message that he had to take to other people. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul was not ashamed to boldly speak in the midst of intense persecution because he had faith and confidence in the power of God that is contained in the gospel message. And sometimes it's easy for us as we attempt to spread the gospel to people, as we try to reach out and people reject it, and people are too busy, and people are, twist the gospel, and we sometimes lose confidence. But we need to build our faith to not be ashamed of this message that is the only way to get to God. It is his power to salvation. We'll wrap up where we began this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 1 with our scripture reading. 2 Timothy 1. Paul writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, encourages him not to be ashamed of what Paul's going through, of what Timothy's going to go through, and here's why. 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul was not ashamed, and Timothy should not be ashamed, because he knew Jesus. And if you just look at this text and the descriptions of Jesus, who saved us, called us to a holy calling for his own purpose and grace, he abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, this is nothing to be ashamed of. And if we're having a trouble with that, if we're ashamed of Jesus, if we're having a hard time confessing him, we need to go back and take a good long look at the cross. And take a good long look at the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. There's a hymn that has helped me through this by Joseph Grigg, written a long time ago. It says, Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, soon or far, let evening blush to own a star. He shed the beams of light divine over this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, yes I may, when I have no guilt to wash away, no tears to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Basically saying it's ridiculous to be ashamed of Jesus until all these things are true about us. But then till then, nor is my boasting vain. Till then I boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. It's a beautiful thought, beautiful message for us this morning. I hope we've each been convicted. I hope we've each been moved to think about perhaps areas in our life where we have been sinning and are not ashamed. And you have the opportunity this morning to make that right. And to start at that place of godly sorrow, moving to repentance, moving to salvation that God offers. And maybe you've had a difficult time with being as bold as you need to be about the gospel and defeating that shame in your life. We want to help you. If you need to be baptized into Christ, or if you just need the prayers and help and support of the brethren here, let that be made known while we stand and sing this song.